Well, good morning. Today is a momentous day for us as we complete our journey through the book of Exodus. And so you can prepare by turning to Exodus chapter 35. And we'll be reading portions of these chapters, 35 through 40, as we go through our time this morning. As we look at this ending, it might seem like a strange ending. There's so much that's happened in this book of Exodus. We've seen amazing things God do as he delivered Moses from persecution and under Pharaoh's rulership. We've seen God bring these dramatic plagues on Egypt. We've seen God do the Passover and deliver Israel from the angel of death. We've seen them plunder the Egyptians as they leave. We've seen the Red Sea deliverance. We've seen God provide miraculously water and food, raining down bread from heaven. We've seen all of these amazing things. And yet the book ends with these chapters that are just repetitions, it seems like, of the same thing. Almost identical material happens in chapters 25 through 32, and then or 31, and then we skip a couple of chapters with the golden calf, and then we're right back into more details about the tabernacle's construction. So for a book with so much drama, it might seem like it sort of lands with a thud. Why does the book end this way? It seems like, in my experience, the way that sort of tabernacle details are used for Christians, it's just a way to win the Christian trivia contest at church camp, right? And we don't even have church camp anymore, really, but that's kind of what it used to be, right? If you knew your tabernacle trivia, you could really take home the bacon with the Christian church trivia. But it's got to mean more than that, right? God ends this great story of redemption here with these instructions. I think one way to see the meaning of these instructions is to see that we have ended up, in many ways, right back where we started. God's people are involved in a building project for their king, right? That's where Exodus starts, with God's people enslaved to Pharaoh doing a building project, making bricks for Pharaoh. Here at the end, they're in a building project, but this time making a tabernacle for God. That similarity shows us how far we've come. The kings are dramatically different. Instead of serving Pharaoh, they've been delivered to come out into the wilderness and serve Yahweh, their king, which is what God said that he was going to do. We can see how Pharaoh took away what they needed to do their job. As we look through these instructions, we see that God provides everything they need to build the tabernacle. So we can start to see this isn't ending with a thud. This is ending exactly how God said the story would end. And if we look a little deeper, we see what a really dramatic climax this is. Because God's intention throughout this Exodus story has been to make himself known. He had intended Pharaoh and Egypt to see that he was Yahweh. He was not like them. He was not like their gods. He is the great God, creator, and judge. And he's intended to show his people that he is Yahweh. He is their creator and their redeemer. And so this book really climaxes in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Those are hugely significant words, especially when we remember what just happened with the golden calf, where God put his plan of redemption on hold and made a plan for judgment. But now God has come down to dwell among his people, to make himself known in a way that he hadn't made himself known since the Garden of Eden. This is the great climax of the book of Exodus. Here at the tabernacle, God draws near to his people, plants himself in the middle of their camp to make himself known to them. So the tabernacle is really what all of these dramatic events in Exodus have been marching towards this moment where God comes down. Some have said that the tabernacle is sort of like a portable Mount Sinai. The glory that they saw thundering down from the mountain, now they take with them wherever they go. So I hope as we go through this this morning, we'll see what a fitting ending this is to the book of Exodus. But I also hope that we'll see how significant the tabernacle is to the Bible story and how it relates to our lives. So I want to organize our time this morning under 3 points. First, we're going to see that the tabernacle reveals a holy God. The tabernacle reveals a holy God. Second, we're going to see that through the tabernacle, God creates a holy people. Through the tabernacle, God creates a holy people. And then finally, we'll see that the tabernacle in Exodus prepares us for Jesus. The tabernacle prepares us for Jesus. So let's look at the ways first this tabernacle and these specific instructions about the tabernacle reveal a holy God. We've rehearsed some of this territory before. We saw how the tabernacle is where heaven meets earth. So the title of Pastor John's sermon a couple of weeks ago, when he preached on the instructions, all these details, his sermon was called Heaven on Earth. So the tabernacle is where heaven comes down and meets earth. And one of the ways we see this is in what Moses saw when he was on the mountain. So Exodus 25:9, God says, Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, you shall make it. So that, up there on the mountain, God showed Moses something. We don't know what that something is, but it's called here a pattern. And Moses is supposed to go down and instruct Israel to make that pattern in the tabernacle. Exodus 25:40 says something similar. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. Again, this pattern that Moses was shown, he's supposed to use this thing he sees up there on the mountain to make the tabernacle. Now you might think that's kind of a flimsy thing to build an argument on, but the apostle to the Hebrews, or the writer to the Hebrews, says this, talking about the old covenant. They serve a copy, a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. So the author of Hebrews is making an argument that this copy that the old covenant Israelites served in, it was patterned on the real thing. Whatever Moses saw was something approaching the real throne room of God. He saw the pattern, and this pattern was reflected in the tabernacle. Heaven meets earth here. The heavenly realities are in some ways represented by this tent. Now we know that even though God reveals himself in this way, he's not bound by space and time like we are. He's not only in their tabernacle, but he chooses to reveal himself here for his glory to descend on the tabernacle. He is there in the tabernacle. And this tabernacle represents these heavenly realities. So this shows us God's holiness come down, God's heaven coming down to earth. And we should also see here the essential nature of the tabernacle. God has not chosen to reveal himself like this anywhere else. You can't go to a temple in Babylon and meet God like this. It's only in their tabernacle. This is the only place you can go to see God like this, to have access to God. And only God's people really have access. So that's the first thing we see. God's tabernacle here is a representation in some way of the heavenly throne room. Heaven comes down. God's tabernacle reveals God's holiness. But we see further, if we look at the details of the tabernacle's construction, that the details also reveal God's holiness. One of the most striking details, if you were reading along this week, is you saw an appearance here in Exodus, the only appearance of the Holy Spirit. So this tabernacle, this dwelling place for God, is so significant that God filled these artisans with the Holy Spirit for the sake of its construction. So look here at chapter 35, verses 30 through 35. Moses said to the people of Israel, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill and with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, and for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach, both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahishmash, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work, done by the engraver, by a designer, by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, or by a weaver and by any sort of workman or skilled design. So Bezalel here is a very unique figure. He's filled with the Spirit to craft this thing and also to teach others how to do so. But the real point here is that God doesn't leave the construction of this open to any artist's interpretation, right? If me and Tim were to both paint a picture of a scene, we might paint it dramatically differently, right? But that's not how God leaves this construction to be done. It's constructed by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is a holy place. This place is important to God. It's intended to reveal God's holy character. Another way we see the significance of the holiness of the tabernacle is at the end of these instructions in chapter 40, verses 9 through 15. After everything is completed, the whole assembly of tents and poles and frames and furniture is all brought to Moses, and God gives Moses instructions for how to set it up. And this is what God says in chapter 40, verse 9. After he gives the setup instructions, he says, "Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture, so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall wash them with water, and put on Aaron the holy garments. And you shall anoint him, and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons, and also put coats on them, and anoint them, as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests." So this tabernacle is not fit to be used, despite its Holy Spirit-inspired construction, until it's purified, until it's consecrated. The altar can't be used to assuage God's wrath until it is made holy. Not only this consecration, but if you keep reading through the Pentateuch, you come to the next book, Exodus, and you read along there in Leviticus. Leviticus 16:33 says that on the Day of the Atonement, not only did atonement have to be made for the sins of the people and the priest, atonement had to be made for the tent itself and all of the implements in it. Blood had to be shed for this thing to be put into use and to be continue in use. The imagery we get here is that man in his sin, we defile everything we touch. I read a story the other day about a little boy who's trying to prove that Santa doesn't exist, and so to prove this, he crawls up in the chimney, and fake story, and he comes out of the chimney, and he realizes, like, there's soot now everywhere. And he can't get away from it, right? Everything he touches, there's soot. And his mom's walking down the hallway, so he jumps out the window to avoid his mother. But that's the way our sin is, right? It's like you walk through the ashes, and you can't get it off your feet. And you're walking on white carpet, and it's everywhere. And you try to rub it, and it just gets worse. Our impurity infects everything. And for this tent to be used, made of man-made materials, it must be purified. This tabernacle reveals a holy God. A final way we see the holiness of God is in that the tabernacle had to be veiled and screened and gated. So listen to another set of instructions, again, in chapter 40, verses 1 through 8. And listen to the repetition of the setting up of screens. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'On the first day of the month you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with a veil. And you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps, and you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the Lord, before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it, and you shall set up the court all around, and hang up the screen for the gate of the court." So as God is telling him to set up, he doesn't just leave the screening kind of to be included in the other instructions. He makes it a point to say these places have to be guarded off. So as much as the tabernacle is about access to God, it's also in major ways about preventing access, about preventing the unholy from entering in. It's screened off, it's guarded. And we'll see this strikingly at the end, where after the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle, Moses can't go in. He's barred from entering. So the tabernacle is meant to show us God's set-apartness, his separateness. He can only inhabit this thing if it's made by Holy Spirit-inspired craftsmen, if it's consecrated and atoned for and guarded. This is the only way that God can dwell with man. We see God's holiness. The tabernacle reveals a holy God. But as soon as we say that, we need to make sure we don't see this as purely negative, like God's holiness is scary and off-putting. What God's holiness shows us is that he's distinct. He's different than us in every way. He is holy and unlike us because he's perfectly pure and righteous. And because he's perfectly pure and righteous, he can't draw near to sinful people. But what we might miss is that holiness also encompasses God's mercy and love. God is full of holy love and holy mercy. That's what we saw last week when he revealed his name. He is the Lord who's abundant in steadfast love. His love extends to the heavens. God is full of holy mercy. And there we see another way he's not like us. Our mercy definitely has limits. We can wake up merciful but get unmerciful really quickly, right? Our love has limits, but God's love is perfect. God's love is holy. His mercy is holy. So we see in the tabernacle itself, we see God's holy mercy exhibited. Again, the very fact that God made this plan to dwell with his people is a merciful plan. He wants to reveal himself to them. One way we see God's mercy is in God's provision. We already kind of remarked about that, but God provides everything that Israel needs for the construction of the tabernacle. He allowed them to plunder the Egyptians as they left Egypt, and the Egyptians just loaded them down with all of these treasures, the very treasures they would use to build the tabernacle. God provides. We see his provision in the tabernacle. We also see, again, the provision of these skilled craftsmen. God provided all that they needed through the power of the Spirit to embroider all these cherubim and figure out how to get the gold on the poles and stuff like that. I don't know how they would figure that out, but they did, right? Maybe they saw some of that in Egypt, or maybe the Lord just revealed it to him by the power of the Spirit. God provides. This is part of God's holy mercy. He provides people who don't deserve his provision, right? Another way we see God's holy mercy in the tabernacle is that God provides his law. So you think about sort of the beating heart of the tabernacle, the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. And inside the Ark of the Covenant are the tablets of the covenant, the tablets of the testimony, God's law. God's holiness is revealed as in his mercy he reveals his law. Again, we may be disposed to think of God's law as something that shows us our sin, therefore it's kind of scary and maybe even bad. But no, God's law is good, because it reveals God to us. It's kind of God to give us his law. It was kind of God in the Garden of Eden to reveal his law to Adam and Eve, how they should live and how they should expand the rule and reign of God through tending the garden. God's law is good. God mercifully provides his law. At the heart of the tabernacle are these words of God that Israel is called to obey. This is God's holy mercy on display. Finally, the tabernacle shows us God's holy mercy in that God provides atonement. Over the law is the mercy seat. It's these cherubim, the footstool of God. Perhaps what's most notable here is what's missing. You know, if someone were to walk in and didn't get struck dead, right, they wouldn't see a statue of God, right? They see these cherubim facing each other. What's notable is what's not there. But God says he does come there, and he comes there in mercy to forgive sin. God provides atonement. Through this tabernacle, God provides a way for sinful people to have their sin covered and be reconciled to God. When we see the tabernacle, we should see God's mercy. God provides, he provides the law, and he provides mercy. He provides atonement. And that all is concentrated here in the tabernacle. So it's a place where God's holiness is clear. His set-apartness is clear. There are screens and there are gates. Beware when you enter in here. You can only enter in here humbly, ready to wash, ready to offer up sacrifices for your sin. This is what God provides in the tabernacle. This is how God's holiness is revealed in the tabernacle. Of course, we would fail to really get the full sense of what God is doing here if we don't make a connection to Christ. And we're going to talk about this a lot more later, but I just wanted to put it in here because I think there's some amazing parallels. So Jesus, how is his body created? He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Just like this Holy Spirit-inspired craftsman formed the flesh and bones of the tabernacle, Jesus' flesh and bones are created by the Spirit. And Jesus was consecrated by the Spirit at his baptism. He was anointed with the Spirit of God when he rose from the waters. Jesus is the tabernacle. Jesus is also the incarnate Word. At the heart of the tabernacle are the law of God, right? The tablets of stone. Jesus is called the Logos. He is the Word that's become flesh. And Jesus is the one who provides mercy. Through his atoning work, the veil is torn. In Hebrews 10:19 through 22, we find this. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus reveals the holiness of God to us. The holy mercy is on display through Christ's atoning work. His veil is torn because of sin. His flesh is destroyed because of sin. But through the destruction of his flesh, a new and living way is made for God's people to enter into fellowship with God. The tabernacle shows us the holy mercy of God. The tabernacle reveals God's holiness. Without the tabernacle, we can't see God's holiness. That's our first point. The tabernacle reveals God's holiness to us. Second, we see that through the tabernacle, God creates a holy people. So we've seen that even though the tabernacle is screened and veiled, God does fill the tabernacle, and in some sense that filling is visible. It comes in the form of a cloud. And so through worship at the tabernacle, God's people can know God in a true but limited way. It's just worth noting that our knowledge of God is always limited. True knowledge of God is always limited. So we can know God truly, but we can never know God exhaustively. And it was the same for Israel. Through worshiping at the tabernacle, they can know God in a true but limited way. But then we need to qualify what it means to know God. We think of knowledge as intellectual knowledge, but this knowledge of God is, it's relational, or we could call it even covenantal knowledge. So to know God through the tabernacle is to have an experience of that holy mercy we were just talking about. Approaching God through the tabernacle would require you again to own up to your impurity, to confess your sin, to confess that you're guilty before God. So again, there's no way to know God without acknowledging your own sin. You can't know God if you don't know your sin. But we also see that approaching God at the tabernacle centers on atonement and the forgiveness of sin that comes through the shedding of blood. This shows the worshiper that sin deserves death. The Israelites would have graphic pictures of that. They would have these graphic images of the blood and the death that their sin deserved every time they approached. They would see that redemption and forgiveness only comes through the offering of sacrifices, through death. So to know God through the tabernacle would mean to know God as your creator, as your redeemer, as your judge, and as your savior. And these are all relational terms, right? These aren't mathematical facts. You know, if you know someone as your judge, you know that they could judge you and punish you. If you know someone as your redeemer, you know they've purchased you. If you know someone as your creator, you know they made you. They formed you. These are relational terms. So the knowledge of God that comes through the tabernacle is relational knowledge. And what we also see is that this relational knowledge isn't just about you and your relationship with God. It's about being joined to all these other people, these redeemed people who are worshiping God in the same way. So the tabernacle reveals God's character because God's people are changed through God's presence. We're changed as we encounter God's presence. So this is how God is creating his holy people. Again, we need to see there's no access to God and no membership in his redeemed people apart from tabernacle access. There's no other way to come to God. During the time of the tabernacle, human beings have no access to their Creator apart from the tabernacle. There's no access to salvation in the Old Covenant apart from the tabernacle and then the temple after that. So this is what God reveals to his people. He's creating this people who know him in a relational way, an intimate way. And we see in this passage, we see the people's response to that knowledge. And it's a response that shows a full inner repentance from their sin with the golden calf. So the first thing we see is that they respond to knowing God with their generosity. This is striking especially because we know that some of what they must have used to create the golden calf were the very treasures that they left Egypt with. But here in this passage, we get this beautiful picture of the generous heart that's a response to knowing a generous God. So read with me Exodus 35, verses 20 through 29. So Moses has just given a call for giving for the tabernacle. And it says, "Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all its service, and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women. All who were of a willing heart brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord. And everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns or fine linens or goat's hair or tanned ram skins or goat skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as the Lord's contribution. Everyone who possessed acacia wood of any use in the work brought it. And every skillful woman spun with her hands, and they all brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. All the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skills spun the goat's hair. And the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and the breastpiece, and spices and oil for light, and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord." A few verses later in 36:2, we see that, "And Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord God had put skill, and everyone whose heart stirred him to come up to do the work." So God had provided abundantly for the people. We've already recounted how he provided all that they needed. He provided himself, and he provided forgiveness. And so here we see God's people mirroring God's generosity. Through their encounter with God, they become like God. They mirror God's generosity. They give so much, it says in chapter 36, verse 6, they have to be restrained from giving more. The artisans come and say, we can't accommodate all these things we're being given. And so Moses has to restrain the people from giving any more. This shows us how God creates a holy people through the tabernacle. Those who come to know redemption, those who come to know God's generosity, are eager to give of themselves in worshiping God. And they don't ask, how much is enough? How much do I have to give? What's the minimum to get into the door? That's not the question. They have to be restrained. And it's worth noting this, again, isn't just a matter of financial generosity, though that's implied, but it's giving of them their whole selves. The people who have money give, the people who have skills give, and they give and give and give. So this is the first way we see God creating a holy people. He creates a people who are generous. They respond to God's generosity. The second way we see God creating a holy people is through their obedience. If we had to provide a brief summary of this of this passage, we could say this. The people did all the Lord commanded. The priest did all that the Lord commanded. The artisans did all that the Lord had commanded. That phrase is repeated 17 times in the last couple of chapters. They did all that the Lord commanded. So what's at the heart of the tabernacle? God's law. And how do the people respond when they encounter God? With obedience. So the people reflect the character of God by paying careful attention to His word, by keeping His commandments. This is what they had promised to do back in Exodus 19 and Exodus 24. All that you've commanded, we will do. And here we see them fulfilling that promise. They don't do this because they're trying to earn favor from God, but they do it because they've been shown mercy, because they've been shown God's grace, because He's revealed to them who He is. So a holy response to encountering God at the tabernacle is obedience. We obey God. This is how God creates a holy people. And finally, one way that God creates a holy people is through the unity of faith. That's a qualified finally. We're not near the end of the sermon, but halfway. Maybe like two-thirds. He creates the unity of faith. There's no mention of fighting or dissension in all these chapters. Right? The only problem that arises is that problem we just talked about of too much generosity. Right? Most of our churches don't have that problem, right? But what we see here is a picture of brothers and sisters working together in perfect unity. Consider the faith that's at the root of this unity. They were united in their repentance from what had happened at the golden calf. This is a humbled people. Right? They've heard this disastrous word from God that He's going to send them on their way, but not come near them. And they've seen God announce Himself after that in forgiveness and abundant love. They're united in their repentance. And they're united in their faith that if they build it, He will come. Right? If they go through this thing and put this ornate thing together, God will keep His promise and He will draw near. The people clearly trusted God. They're united in faith. So when God's people have an encounter with God's holy mercy, their lives are united and focused on God. This is what it looks like. All their work is in concert. Their energy is put to the same purpose, to honor God, to obey Him. They are united in faith. This is how God creates His holy people through the tabernacle. And this is how Israel can be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to the extent that they obey, to the extent that they worship God, to the extent that they come united in faith. This is who Israel is meant to be. This is what we see in this sort of snapshot at the tabernacle. Now, the bad news is that this doesn't last long at all. You know, we've talked about how many chapters of the Bible are centered on the tabernacle and Mount Sinai. So we go all the way from like Exodus chapter 25, or really Exodus chapter 19, all the way to Numbers chapter 10. So that encompasses the whole book of Leviticus. Everything is happening there at the tabernacle, at Mount Sinai. Then Numbers 10, they leave. And so you can probably just follow, if you were just following along and you're just looking at the uninspired headings of your Bible, you would see Numbers 10, they leave. Numbers 11, the people grumble. So this is how Numbers 11 opens. They're setting off from Mount Sinai, and the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. Some have noted that the Lord is much more strict with Israel after Sinai, because after Sinai, they've taken the marriage vows. They've said, all that you've spoken, we will do. They've seen His presence descend amongst the camp, and now they grumble, and judgment comes almost immediately. What we see in Israel's story from after Mount Sinai is that the real barrier to God wasn't the curtain or the veil. The real barrier was their sinful human hearts. They couldn't dwell in God's presence because they didn't truly trust and worship God, by and large. despite all of the mercy on display at the tabernacle, despite all the ways he's provided, they're still grumbling. And what we see here is some of the, maybe you could call it the weakness of the old covenant. It reveals God truly, but it doesn't change the hearts of the people. They're still marked by inner spiritual guilt and impurity. So Exodus, in a way, maybe does end with something of a thud. At least it ends with something making us long for something more. The glory of Yahweh fills the tabernacle, we find. But even Moses can't enter in. Man cannot encounter God's glory in that way. Even Moses, who spoke as a man speaks to his friend with God, he's still forced to stay outside. So ultimately, this tabernacle, as glorious as it is, it leaves us looking for something more. It leaves us looking for greater revelation of God, and it leaves us looking for greater access to God. Both of these things are here. God is revealed in his holiness, and people do have access, but it's very limited. And so that's why we move on to point number 3. The tabernacle prepares us for Jesus. I'm going to quickly rehearse again some of these truths in the New Testament that show us this. This is not Pastor Kyle doing creative things with the Bible. This is the Bible doing creative things with the Bible. So in John 1:14, which we've looked at several times in the last few weeks, Jesus is spoken of in terms of the tabernacle. So the Word became flesh and dwelt, that's tabernacled, among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what does God do in the tabernacle? He makes his glory known. What does God do in Jesus? He makes his glory known. We see that just a few verses later in John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. The only God, Jesus, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus is the tabernacle. He is a better revelation of God than what we see in that tent in Exodus. We see in Jesus that sinners have access to God. So Ephesians 2:17 and 18 says, "And he came, Jesus, and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." So through Jesus, people have access to God. Whether they're Jews or Gentiles, far off or near, they have access to God. We said that the tabernacle is where heaven meets earth, and Jesus is where heaven meets earth. The tabernacle is a copy or a shadow of heavenly realities, but the heavenly realities represented in the tabernacle, Paul says in Ephesians, are given to the saints in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And where do these spiritual blessings come from? They're in the heavenly places. Heaven meets earth in Christ. And through Christ, the blessings of heaven are given to his people. Through Jesus' atoning work, sins are forgiven and people are redeemed. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of God's grace. The mercy seat is at the heart of the tabernacle. So Jesus is the mercy seat. In Jesus we find mercy. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, delivered us from sin through Christ. The Exodus tabernacle points then to Jesus, who's the true tabernacle. So the message of the tabernacle for anyone, Jew or Gentile, is this. If you come to this room and you see it's not a tabernacle, well, it's kind of cubic and purple, but it's not a tabernacle. But you come here with the weight of your sin and you know you're spiritually impure. You are stained with an indelible mark by sin. The message of the tabernacle is come to Jesus. Jesus is where heaven and earth meet. Jesus is where God's mercy is revealed. In Jesus, in his death, he paid the price, the atoning price, for everyone who believes. The truth of the gospel is that there is redemption in Jesus' blood. There is purification and cleansing for sinners in Jesus' blood. In and through Jesus, sinners can draw near to God. There's a reason we've been focusing so much on Ephesians in our scripture reading, and that's because not only do we see Jesus, I think, as a tabernacle in Ephesians, but we see the church also as a tabernacle in Ephesians. See, the tabernacle is good news for individuals who come to make their offering and receive mercy from God, but the tabernacle was, again, about a people, God creating his covenant people who were bound together through worshiping him. Well, it's no different for those who are brought to Jesus by faith, for those who are united to Christ by faith. It is good news to read through Paul's letter to the Ephesians and to hear that once we were dead, but now we've been made alive. Once we were far off, but now we've been brought near. Once we were enemies, but now we've been reconciled. Those truths are glorious for each of us individually. But these truths also show us that we are united to Christ and his body. Through being brought from death to life by Christ, we are incorporated into his body. And so Ephesians 1, this glorious chapter of gospel grace, ends by saying that God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things, the church. All the wonderful things God is doing through Christ, he's doing for the sake of his church. And what we see in Ephesians, that is that the church, through its union with Christ, the church is the true tabernacle. Jesus is the true tabernacle, and the church is the true tabernacle. And I think as you read through Ephesians, you see this all over the place. So we talked about how these spirit-inspired artisans, they crafted this tabernacle. God says that we are his workmanship. His workmanship in Ephesians 2:10. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. What is God working us into in chapter 2 of Ephesians? He's working us into this tabernacle. And this is where Ephesians 2 goes at the end, in chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Through Christ, we both have, this is Jews and Gentiles, access in one spirit to the Father. So then you who are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. A tabernacle for God by the Spirit. We are a temple. Through God's grace, he is working us together into a temple of God. It's this miraculous, gospel-united, Spirit-filled dwelling place that makes the church the place where God's glory is known. We give a lot of attention in our membership course to Ephesians 3:10 through 12, this mystery of God that's made known through the church. It's through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. What it means to be a member of a church is to be part of that. And you can see why when God connects it to the tabernacle. The tabernacle is where his glory was known, and now he's saying the church is the true tabernacle. The church is where my glory is known. He says, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So we are the church. We are the people who have access to God through Jesus Christ, the true tabernacle. By being joined to his body, we are the tabernacle. We are the place where heaven and earth meet. Did you think about that as you gathered? I didn't, even I was preaching this morning. We have such a low view of what God is doing through us. Through knowing Christ, God's glory fills us. And that's not me, that's what the Apostle Paul says. Again, keep in mind the way the book of Exodus ends, God's glory filling the tabernacle. Now read Ephesians 3, 14 through 21, this great prayer of Paul. And see, what is Paul praying for? After all these phrases are piled on, what is the main thing he's praying for? For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So he's praying for Spirit power, strengthening us so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He keeps going. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Brothers and sisters, God is tabernacling among us by the power of His Spirit. His glory cloud has descended on this people, united by faith in Christ. And then we have this wonderful praise to God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. We think of that, you know, more than we ask or imagine, like, well, maybe I could get like a Lexus instead of a Toyota or something. You know, that's kind of how we put it in our terms. That's not at all what God's talking about, right? Maybe we have not even asked or imagined how God's glory might be present, how the fullness of God might fill us. But God has plans to do even more than we can ask or imagine in our church. Paul prays that we be strengthened by the power of the Spirit so Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith, so that we may be filled with the fullness of God. So as we frequently note, we do not worship in a place with divinely inspired architecture or divinely inspired chairs. God didn't give us instructions for those decorations. But we are ourselves the Spirit-crafted worship space. We are filled with God's Spirit. Together, as we are united in Christ, we are God's tabernacle. As we come to know Christ's love together and share in it, we are the dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. When you think about all these things together, it's no accident that Paul calls the churches saints. We're the holy ones. We are the holy ones. Now, this is all wonderful, rich theology, and I think you could do an even deeper dive on the tabernacle in Ephesians, but we need to see that this has practical sort of hands and feet to it. That's where Paul goes next in chapter 4. He says that through the gifts of the Spirit, the body or tabernacle of Christ is built up in Christ's likeness. So as we encounter Christ by faith, as we are equipped by our gifted pastors and elders, God provides us with what we need to build up the body, to speak the truth in love, to help each other reach maturity. That's just a brief summary of verses 1 through 16 of chapter 4. That's what God is doing. He is equipping us by the power of the Spirit to keep growing into the tabernacle we are meant to be. So the relationship between the Old Testament tabernacle and the church should show us how important the church is. Even if you're bored by reading all these instructions at the end of Exodus, you can't help but be impressed by God. God must think this is really important. You know, the creation account of the whole cosmos has a couple chapters. And here the creation of the tabernacle gets, you know, however many. It's astounding. And so it's normal to wonder, why don't we see this kind of attention to detail about, you know, about church worship spaces? And the answer is, we do. The New Testament pays lavish attention to Christ and His church. This is what the New Testament is about. The body of Christ is the tabernacle where God's glory dwells. Through Christ's church, God's holy mercy is revealed and known. This is who we are. This is who God intends us to be. So we don't have instructions for how many loops to go in a curtain, but we do have instructions about how I'm to love you and you're to love me. About how to speak to each other with truth and love and to work hard to help each other mature and grow up into the image of Christ. We have lots of instructions about that. But saying this raises some questions. If this is the reality, then why is it so easy for us as Christians to neglect the church? Can you imagine Bezalel saying, I know that God's inspired me and He told me to make the ark and cover it with gold, but I'm going to go platinum. Right? You know He wouldn't do that. That would be anathema. And we can also imagine someone in that camp of Israel saying, you know, you've guys got the tabernacle. That's a great way that you like to approach God that way. But I've got my own shrine over here, and that's how I'm going to go. Like, we know exactly what's going to happen to that guy, right? But our attitude towards Christ's body is often that it's just an optional extra for our Christian life. We say that the church takes a back seat to my own personal relationship with Jesus. And make no mistake, it's really good if you care deeply about your personal relationship with Jesus. It's really good to do that. You should take it seriously. But if you read Ephesians, you can see clearly God's plan for the ages isn't revealed in your personal relationship with Jesus. It's revealed in Christ's body, the church. Jew and Gentile, black and white, poor and rich, all with access to God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. One faith, one Lord. We look at Israel's attitude toward the tabernacle. They gave to it until they had to be told to stop. Does our commitment to Christ and his body reflect that same spirit? Do our lives look like that? Are there ways we're holding relationships in the church at arm's length? Are we holding back from commitment? Are we thinking about how we can get out of things that bother us or impose upon us? The church's God's tabernacle also raises another question. How is this glory really seen? Right? We know that people driving by Studner Airline don't see a cloud on us right now. That would be great if they did. But they don't. How do people see the glory of God? There's no visible manifestation. I think we can say a couple of things. First, what God was always after was not just that the Egyptians would be, you know, riding by on their camels and see the camp with a cloud over it. God was always after transformed people, that the people were his treasured possession, that they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The people were how God's glory was to be made known through their distinct lives. And this is the same thing we see in the New Testament. Jesus' answer to how God's glory is seen in us is in the unity of the church. John 13:35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. In Ephesians 4:1, Paul says this, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, to love each other. We lay down our lives in love for each other, and thereby we build each other up in love, and we display the fullness of Christ. So the glory of the Lord is seen when God's people are transformed by grace and committed to love each other with the gospel. So if we want to see God's glory proclaimed to a lost world, we need to first understand the great privilege it is to be part of the body of Christ. To be the great privilege to be a member of his body, a part in the tabernacle. The tabernacle shows us God's holy mercy. It shows us the joy of God's people in fellowship with God. But even more, the tabernacle shows us the joy of knowing Christ. In Christ, heaven and earth meet. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood. In Christ, we are raised from the dead and we are seated in the heavenly places. In Christ, along with all God's people, we are filled with the fullness of God. Christ is full of the glory of the Lord. But this tabernacle is not like the one we see at the end of Exodus. Nothing is holding us back from entering in. In Christ, God's glory comes down, and he calls all who are far off to come near. He calls all who are weak and heavy burdened to take his yoke upon them. Christ's glory draws us in. Friends, it is good to be part of the tabernacle, the body of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this great privilege. I pray that you'd open each of our hearts, give us understanding. Help us, Father, to respond to your holy mercy in a holy way. We pray that you would make us a holy people, that we would display your glory. We pray that you would help us to turn away from anything that holds us back from committing to each other and being open and encouraging. We pray, Father, that through our love for you and each other, that your glory would be manifest to our lost friends and neighbors. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.